Will you open your Bibles with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, that portion of the Word of God that we are discussing together in our Sunday morning meetings? And if you are using the Bible provided for you in the book rack, you will want to open it to page 1364, because we are going to study together today, as the Lord directs, Psalm number 8. As you open your Bibles to Psalm number 8, I would like to suggest to you that it is what I call a pivotal chapter. That is, a number of things hinges upon this 8th chapter of the book of Acts. It is an important chapter in the book of Acts. Will you recall the analysis of the book of Acts that I gave you when we first began our study, suggesting to you that the book of Acts was meant to be the witness of the apostles on the basis of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And we said that the 8th verse of Acts chapter 1 was the Holy Spirit's outline of the book, that the book falls naturally into those three divisions. So we have considered with you together the witness in Jerusalem and Judea as it is described in the first 7 chapters, with Peter being the main spokesman. Today we come to the 8th chapter of the Acts, where we are going to notice the witness that was given in Samaria, with Philip being the main spokesman. And in succeeding Sundays, of course, we will notice together the third division of the book, the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, as it was given with Paul as the chief leader or the chief spokesman. We might suggest to you that this 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostle is important too, because it introduces to us the Apostle Paul, who is going to have such an important part in the third division of the book of Acts. Will you notice there in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul," and of course you understand that is the Apostle Paul, "and Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore they were scattered abroad, and went everywhere, preaching the word of God." If this brief paragraph in the 8th chapter of the Acts had not been recorded by the Holy Spirit of God, then we would not have known what an important part the Apostle Paul had in getting the gospel to the farthest corners of the world, not only because of the record of his adventures beginning with the 9th chapter and continuing on through the book, but because of his mad persecution. Like a wild man, he went into the homes and into public places and persecuted the church, so that they were driven away from the city of Jerusalem. Hypothetically, at least, we might say that they would never have left Jerusalem had not the persecution of the Apostle Paul been so intense. And so we are reminded once again that out of even the most unhappy things, out of even the most intense kind of suffering, out of even the most disappointing things, comes glory for God, as God works good out of evil. Now, this 8th chapter of the Acts is a pivotal chapter, an important chapter for another reason, and that is it records the second use of Peter's keys to the kingdom. The second use of Peter's keys to the kingdom. Now, it probably would be wise for us to refresh our minds by what I mean with the phrase, "the keys to the kingdom." So will you in your Bibles please turn to the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles with me, but for a moment you will find it on page 1213. You will recall that the Lord Jesus Christ had asked a question in verse 15, "Whom do you say that I am?" They had been talking about who men said the Lord Jesus Christ was, but now the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "Whom do you say that I am?" And in the 16th verse, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Messiah. The Spirit of God prompted Peter to give the testimony, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, It is upon this testimony that I am going to build my church. My church is going to be built upon the fact that I am the Son of the living God. And then he turned to Peter and he said, Peter, I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom. Now, because people do not rightly divide the word of truth, because they read into scripture tradition instead of fact, there are some groups of people who feel that Peter was the first head of the church. He alone had the keys to the kingdom, and every successor to Peter in the See of Rome has those keys. And only as that pontiff exercises those keys can anybody be blessed. That is due to tradition, not to the Word of God. God, as a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, gave practically the same commission to every one of the other disciples. But he entrusted to Peter, as the leader of the disciples, the keys of the kingdom. Now hear me, though we do not have time to go into it in detail today. The keys to the kingdom were used three times, and they were never used again. They did not need to be used again. The first use of the keys of the kingdom, of course, is recorded in Acts chapter 2, where the Jews were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Then the second use of the keys is described here in the 8th chapter of the Acts, where the Samaritans were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The third use of the keys will be recorded in the 10th chapter of the Acts, where the Gentiles were baptized into the body of Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ, taking three different segments of society with different ideas and different ideals, placed them all into one body, breaking down every partition that might have existed among them, and he gave Peter the responsibility of using the keys in the sense that he declared the message and was present when the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was given. For in Acts chapter 2, the chief thought is the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, after Philip had gone to Samaria and preached the gospel, Peter and John were sent down from Jerusalem so that the Samaritans might be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And likewise, when time came for the Gentiles to be brought into the body of Christ, Peter, by a vision through which he had to unlearn many things that he had learned, was sent to the house of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit was bestowed upon those Gentile believers, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in that sense has never occurred again. The keys have been used. They do not need to be used anymore. Because the Acts of the Apostles is being used by charismatic people today for many proof texts, I would like to suggest to you that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was never the same. The Holy Spirit never manifested himself in the same way to any one of these three groups. Let's review a little. In Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit was manifested for the first time to the Jews, there was a rushing mighty wind there were tongues of fire, and the people who were there spoke in tongues. It might be wise to say as well that they had tarried together 10 days and were all with one accord and in one place. Now, as we come to chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, I would like for you to notice with me the paragraph which begins with verse 13. When Jesus, I'm looking at Matthew 8, I haven't turned back. Will you go back to Acts chapter 8, please? And you'll notice the 14th verse, Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. There is the record of the second use of the keys to the kingdom. And will you notice that the baptism of the Holy Spirit followed faith in Christ and water baptism, as is indicated in verses 12 and 16. It is important to keep that in mind. Here were a group of people who had just been saved. They had not had time to dwell together as did the folk on the day of Pentecost for 10 days. Here were a group of people who manifested their faith in Christ on the basis of the message of what Philip had given to them and what he had taught concerning baptism. Now, notice also in connection with what we read, before they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, Peter and John prayed for them. This did not happen on the day of Pentecost. That on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came without what we might call the aid of any human effort other than the message that the Apostle Peter gave when he put the key in the lock and turned it and said, "These men are not drunk with wine as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And if you remember what we read there in verse 17, the Holy Spirit came by the laying on of hands. They laid their hands on the heads of these individuals, and these individuals were baptized by the Holy Spirit on that basis. On the day of Pentecost, the only thing that touched the heads of individuals were the tongues of fire from heaven. You will also notice that there is no mention of the gift of tongues in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the 8th chapter. There is no record at all that they spoke in tongues. However, most Bible scholars believe that tongues was implied because of what you read in the 18th verse of the chapter, when you read, "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money." The suggestion is that when they spoke with tongues, he realized something had happened. I do not know that you could be dogmatic on the basis of that and say that tongues was evident in the country of Samaria when the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred. But I offer you that information because it is commonly accepted. Now, will you slip over with me to the 10th chapter of the Acts that we might verify to you that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in each time the keys were used by Peter was not always the same. Will you notice in the 42nd verse of Acts chapter 10, Peter was saying in the house of Cornelius, "He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins." While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry with them certain days. Let's go back over that paragraph very briefly and notice that the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10 followed faith in Christ. Did you notice that this has been true in every instance? This is not to suggest that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace. It is to suggest that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is related only to believers. After believers have received the Lord Jesus Christ, or at the moment they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, since all the keys were used, individuals who receive the Lord Jesus Christ are placed into the body of Christ. Did you notice? Here in Acts chapter 10, it happened before water baptism. Now, there is no record that the people of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost were baptized with any baptism other than John's baptism, save those that were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps the disciples, the apostles, were included in that group. If that's so, then baptism, water baptism, followed the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But in the city of Samaria, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who had already been baptized by water. Here in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon these people before water baptism occurred. Now listen carefully. That should indicate that even though water baptism is important, and we're going to see how important it is even this morning, that even though water baptism is important, it has nothing to do with you being a member of the body of Christ. If water baptism had something to do with your being a member of the body of Christ, then the order would be consistent throughout. The gift of tongues, or people speaking in tongues, occurred here in the house of Cornelius, as it definitely did on the day of Pentecost, and possibly it did in the house of city of Samaria. If you have been thinking while I have been trying to share these truths with you, realizing that it is an awful lot to say in a very few moments, and especially when you may not have a backlog of scripture upon which to base your thinking, if you have been listening, then you realize, I trust, that you cannot build a doctrine, a practice, on the baptism of the Holy Spirit as far as method is concerned in connection with what you find in the book of Acts. There are a lot of people today who are going around teaching the baptism of the Holy Spirit and insisting that it comes by the laying on of hands, and they themselves exercise that right and profess to bring about to the people involved the baptism of the Holy Spirit. None of these passages in the Acts of the Apostles would give anyone authority to do such a thing as that. Keep in mind this other thing by way of summary. I have shown you how that when the Lord Jesus Christ gave to Peter the keys to the kingdom, he did not give him the keys to the kingdom in order to set up one man who would be the vice regent of Christ upon the earth. He did not set up one man who would be the sole representative of Christ upon the earth. He gave Peter the authority to lead. For notice, he was always accompanied to lead in the opening of the doors of the kingdom of God so that we might all be one. You might be wondering about the importance of that. Well, all we need to do is consider here in Acts chapter 8. What might have happened if Peter and John had not come down to Samaria at the command of the apostles? The Samaritans had a religion of their own. You read the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, and you will discover how that came out in a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am convinced if there had not been this unifying influence of the Holy Spirit, there would have been a separate Christian church of Samaria that could have been a divisive factor in Christendom as much as all of the divisive factors that have occurred in our day. Now, we are thinking together about the eighth chapter of the Acts as a pivotal chapter, as an important chapter. And I've shared these things with you because I do believe that they are important. But we're going to get down to something very practical now. And that is, the 8th chapter of the Acts is a pivotal chapter, an important chapter, because it gives us the pattern for the ministry of evangelism for the New Testament church. If the church of the Lord Jesus Christ had not gotten away from the pattern of evangelism that is presented here in Acts chapter 8, we would not have so many of the circuses, and I do not know of a better word to describe them, so many of the circuses that are carried on in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would not have so many so-called mass evangelism movements that are more records of showmanship than they are the power of God. As you study what we find here in Acts chapter 8, you will find concerning the ministry of evangelism that the ministry of evangelism embraces both public and personal evangelism. And both of them should be exercised by the church. The individual whom God uses to introduce the subject to us, the evangelist, if you please, is none other than Philip. And you will remember in our study of the 6th chapter of the Acts that Philip was one of the committee of 7 who were chosen to feed the poor. But this is an illustration of the fact that though you may have many occupations and many different things in which you may be interested, you may be blessed with a special gift of the Holy Spirit that sets you apart in a special way. Now, every member of the body of Christ has some gift of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes I am asked, how do I know what my gift is? Well, we can't get into that this morning. We'll be talking about it, particularly when we meet with what we have referred to as the pastor's council, to which we have made reference in the bulletin today. And I trust that you will read carefully the paragraph that is there and pray about participating in that. Philip, one of the committee of 7, I believe, had the gift of the evangelist that is described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where we are told that after the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he gave gifts to men, and in verse 11 we read, he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor-teacher. What are we reading in this passage of Scripture? That the Holy Spirit of God, in order to accomplish the work of the church, gave certain gifts to certain men. Now, 2 of these gifts have already ceased, the apostle and the prophets. There is no need for their ministry in the church today, so their gift has ceased. But the gift of the evangelist still remains. And I am convinced that if individuals today would recognize that some men have the gift of the evangelist and honor that gift, I am convinced that if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today would recognize that some men have that gift and honor that gift, there would be a vast difference in the ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this hour. But instead of the church recognizing and honoring this gift, pastors today are prone to swap pulpits for their spring revivals or their fall revivals or what have you. And I have noticed through the years, perhaps you have, that there are fewer and fewer revivals, evangelistic campaigns being held in churches. There are spiritual renewal weeks and weeks of spiritual refreshment, but no real evangelistic campaigns to speak of. I believe the reason is that men have neglected the gift of the evangelist. Philip had the gift of the evangelist, and he practiced that gift not only in Samaria, but throughout the whole territory, to the extent that in Acts chapter 21, he became known as Philip the Evangelist. He had 5 daughters who had the gift of prophecy. He was an evangelist who not only declared the whole counsel of God publicly, he evidently had a testimony before his family. And if you read what is recorded there in Acts chapter 21, you will find, interestingly enough, that it was in the home of Philip the Evangelist that the Apostle Paul took refuge some years later. It was Paul's intense persecution of the church that caused Philip to recognize his gift. Are you thinking with me today? When they selected Philip as one of the seven to look after the feeding of the widows, they did not say to him, "Do you have the gift of the evangelist?" There were five things that they did ask, but they didn't ask that. And the reason could be twofold. One, he might not yet have had that gift bestowed upon him, or he did not need that gift for the work to which they had called him. But the work to which they had called him in feeding the widows did not preclude the exercise of the gift of an evangelist. I would like for us now to notice what is recorded here in Acts chapter 8 concerning public evangelism. Verses 5 through 25 tell the story. Now, our time is nearly gone, so obviously we cannot read together that paragraph and then go back and talk about it. I'm going to have to point out to you only specific facts. Find them in the paragraph, and then when you have the time, read the whole paragraph together. What was the message that Philip used in his public evangelism? How careful we ought to be to notice what is recorded here. Because as I have referred but a few moments ago, so many evangelistic campaigns today are circuses and the art of showmanship. There seems to be the feeling today that if you can get some outstanding football star to tell you that he's trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, that it will have more effect than the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. There seems to be the idea today that if you can get some movie star that says they've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only evidence that they have is what they say, you don't see any change in their lives, that somehow people will be moved to come to Christ. I'm suggesting to you, beloved, that those methods were not used in the New Testament church. The message was always a very simple one. Will you look with me, please, here at Acts chapter 8, verse 5? And notice, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Will you keep in mind that in Samaria there were both Jews and Greeks and half-breeds? That's the reason why the Jews didn't like to have much to do with them. Will you keep in mind that the word Christ here is really the word for the Messiah? We use the word the Lord Jesus Christ without that significance, but in the early days of the church, when the Jews were so prominent and the message concerning the Messiah was so needed, it was necessary to preach the Messiah. So Philip went down to Samaria and he preached the Messiah. I want you to notice that word preached, because the word preached is used twice in this paragraph, and it is not the same word. This particular word is the word ekkelousen, which means to proclaim as a herald. What did Philip do? He went throughout Samaria and proclaimed as a herald, just as John the Baptist proclaimed throughout Judea, Jesus is the Messiah. Philip declared, Jesus is the Messiah. He has been crucified for your sins. He has been raised again for your justification. You need to repent and receive him as your Savior. His message not only included the preaching of the Messiah, but if you will look at verse 12, you will notice, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice the word preaching here. It is a translation of the Greek word euangelizo, which means to proclaim good news. And what Philip was doing here was proclaiming the good news concerning the kingdom of God, concerning the name of Jesus Christ, and concerning water baptism. What was he proclaiming concerning the kingdom of God? Well, in view of the fact that the Samaritans, as we have already shown you, were included in the kingdom of God, which they had thought was only for the Jews, he was saying, the door to the kingdom is open. whosoever will may come. And he preached concerning the power of the name of Jesus Christ. He gave the good news that if individuals exercised their faith in the name of Jesus Christ, great and wonderful things would happen. And he evidently proclaimed the good news that people have the privilege of being baptized in water in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the early days of the church, there was not the argument concerning baptism that there is today. Because people in the early days of the church, when they heard the good news concerning Christ, received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and were instructed that they ought to follow the plain teaching of the Word of God concerning baptism. And they never argued about it. Today, folk have to argue about it. They have to argue about the method. They have to argue about the date. They have to argue about the time. They have to argue about whether it's essential or whether it isn't essential. Those arguments never came up in the early church because the message always included the importance of water baptism. As we continue examining the method that Philip used, it is only fair to say that in the seventh verse, his message was accompanied by miracles which caused many people to believe and greatly rejoice. This is not to suggest to you today that miracles should accompany evangelistic campaigns, because other passages of Scripture teach that this particular method of Philip and the other evangelists of the early day church was a special miracle working power that was given to them and is not given to all who have the gift of the evangelist. Now, I wonder what kind of response there was to a message such as this. Well, it goes without saying, as we've already touched upon this on these verses, that a great number of people responded to the message. A great number of people were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing about the Acts of the Apostles in the description of the response is that all the responses were not true. In connection with every evangelistic campaign, the question that arises in the minds of most people, I think, is, I wonder how many of those conversions, so-called, were really real. Well, we have no reason to doubt that any of them were real. They all could have been real, but we say that. And perhaps we have a right to, because in this first evangelistic campaign, the record of which is given in the Acts of the Apostles, there was an illustration of the fact that all the responses were not true, even though all the responses were the same. The responses to this campaign, or to the message rather, are given in a number of phrases. In verse 6, they gave heed to the message that was given. This word phrase, gave heed, is a translation of the Greek word prosaikon, which means to hold one's mind on. My, what a difference in Philip's preaching and most of our preaching today. I've said to you sometimes, it's difficult for me, if I look too closely at you, to keep from being amused. Of course, I'm willing to take all the blame. I ought to be more interesting, and there ought to be some way I could keep your attention better. But I can guarantee you that a great many of the people who listen to me don't hold their mind on what I'm saying. They hold their mind on the clock. They hold their mind on the ceiling. They hold their mind on the back of somebody's head. I sometimes expect somebody to reach out and grab one off of somebody's head, the way they intently look at the back of people's heads. But in this campaign, they didn't do it. They held their mind carefully on what Philip had to say. And in verse 14, you will notice, they received the word. The word received there is a translation of the Greek word dekomai, which means that they took with deliberation. They didn't just say, well, he said it, it must be so. They held their mind on what he said, and very deliberately they considered the claims of the Word of God, and then they believed the message. And the word believed here is the translation of the Greek word pistuo, which means to place confidence in. It's translated elsewhere by the word commit. It's translated elsewhere by the word receive. There was a definite response to the message, and again, the response was indicated by the word baptized. I told you that we were going to discuss the importance of baptism today, and we certainly have. For in every reference to people receiving Christ, there was a reference to them immediately or shortly thereafter obeying the Lord's command concerning baptism. But the response is not necessarily proof. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. The response is not necessarily proof of the reality of the conversion. Because in Acts chapter 8, if you will look at the paragraph which begins with verse 9, you are introduced to a man by the name of Simon. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with their sorceries. Here was a man who had magical power from the devil, whom some people even believed was the Messiah. And when Philip came to town with his evangelistic campaign, he had such great effect upon the people that they turned from Simon to the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 12, and then in verse 13 you read, "Then Simon himself believed also, and he was baptized, and he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done." Did you notice? Everything that was said about these other people that was said about Simon. He heard the word, he believed the word, and he was baptized. And I suppose if people were like then, like they are now, they probably went around saying, "Well, didn't we have a great meeting tonight? My, we had a great meeting tonight. Simon got saved." And what were they basing it on? They were basing it upon the fact that he said he believed and he was baptized. But did he get saved? Well, some people argue about it, but I want to suggest to you that even though he made the same profession as all of these other folk did, the lack of possession, there's a big difference between profession and possession. The lack of possession is indicated by several things that I'm going to have to just touch upon very hurriedly, because that tape back there is almost out. First of all, simony is an indication that he was not saved. Now, I'm using that word because I want you to get familiar with it. Simony is the practice of buying spiritual office, spiritual blessing. And in ecclesiastical organizations, it is still practiced today. And it takes its name from this incident here in verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." You see, he had been a magician. He had been a Messiah to the people. And he said, "Well, this is a lot better than anything I've ever had. Fellas, how much will you sell me some of that power you've got for? What will you charge me to give me this same power?" The purchase of religious power and religious office is today called simony. And the very fact that Simon had such little spiritual perception that he could think the power of God could be used materially or purchased by material means would indicate that he was not born again. Now, more than that is Peter's rebuke in verses 21 and 23. Did you notice? He said, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Peter left no doubt in anybody's mind that Simon was a lost man. It is further indicated, I think, by Simon's request after Peter's rebuke. Did you notice in verse 24, Simon said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Why, Peter had said to him, "You're going to perish in the gall of wickedness. God's going to judge you for this thing that you've done." And he talked about the evil that would befall him. And Simon wasn't the least bit concerned about being saved. He was concerned about not getting killed. Had he been genuinely born again, he would have responded to the call of the Spirit of God in Peter's message and would not have made the simple statement that he made. We're going to have to reserve our discussion of personal evangelism until next week. But I want to remind you today that every individual should be very sure of his relationship to Jesus Christ. And remember, it is not outward profession alone that indicates the work that is the work has been done. It is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Now, every time I say something like this, I disturb somebody. And somebody comes to me and says, "Well, do you suppose I'm saved? Maybe I'm not saved." I'm not making these suggestions to upset you. I'm simply saying that because people make professions does not necessarily mean they are in possession of eternal life. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what determines eternal life. For he that hath the Son hath life. And it is not booked upon nor founded upon the actions that are done before men. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of teaching the word today. We do ask that the word will be blessed and accomplish the purpose for which it is sent forth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.